If you have a Bible, you can take it out and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're now in our second week of our three-part series. I've entitled The Way of Wisdom from the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And we learned last week that these books have a different tone and voice than other parts of Scripture, and they require active engagement and diligent interaction to probe their mysteries. These books are designed for the developing minds and inquisitive hearts of young adults who are intersecting the wayward ways of the world. And in order to survive, they need a more comprehensive guidebook than the didactic teachings of the law. They need advice of seasoned veterans whose tried and true experience can help guide them past the veiled seductions of the world to a better way of life as the Creator designed it to be lived. So into this vast uncertainty, the book of Proverbs offers wisdom, which we saw last week is a skillful moral mastery over the dark chaos through a disciplined and well-managed life. If one begins to understand how the Creator put the moral universe together and they walk accordingly, the rewards are infinite. Length of days, years of life, peace, prosperity, healing, refreshment, abundance, just to name a few. And if we were to think of an image that conveys the essence of the teaching of Proverbs, Derek Kidner proposes the seven-pillared house of wisdom. Or better still, that gracious, well-stocked home of the accomplished wife whose virtues bring the book to its serene close. Now, but sages are not only moral guides to guard us from the doorways of seduction and sort of redirect us to the way of eternal life. They are also visionaries to take our thinking to higher ground. So as we grow to adulthood, we're not only confronted with dangerous paths to walk on, but also with a myriad of paradoxes that take exception with conventional wisdom and defy comprehension. This most often occurs in the first years of college when you send your students to those places. And there a student's worldview is confronted with new ways of looking at the universe, whether it's from philosophy or science or social relationships. Now, a good sage doesn't deny new discoveries, as the Catholic Church did to Galileo, but rather like a faithful mountaineering guide, it's my favorite mountain in the background, he challenges to shed old formulas and urges us higher up the mountain for a more comprehensive view. And ironically, it can be more difficult for us to adopt new ways of thinking than it is to consider right moral choices. And this is because our old views have worked well to this point, and we cherish them because they keep us comfortable by giving us the illusion that we are in control of our destiny. We know how life works. We know where we are going and how to get there. And so each night we hang a sign out our door that says, "Don't disturb my well-ordered universe." That's somewhat the feeling I get whenever I travel from Eastern Europe to Western Europe and you end up in those Germanic countries of Austria and Switzerland or Germany. And you kind of get this feeling that they're saying, we've made our Eden. We like it here. Don't mess it up. Don't break the rules. And I'm always breaking the rules. To challenge somebody's ethics may cost you a relationship, but to challenge their worldview could get you crucified. And so it takes a masterful sage to unsettle us from our dogmatic, cocksure viewpoints. And the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is such a sage. For him, conventional wisdom of Proverbs is foundational, and it works well, but it is not the whole truth. And it'll only get you halfway up the mountain. There are indeed exceptions, radical exceptions. So in contrast to the symbol of a seven-pillared house to represent Proverbs, Kidner suggests the image for Ecclesiastes would be a great house in the grip of slow, inexorable decay. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That theme song rings out five times in the first long. Now, after the sure statements and the warm stability of Proverbs, these words are like ice water poured over a sunburn, or like a slap in the face. And this is just the opening statement of the book, whose language and structure and argument and style and dating have had scholars grinding their teeth for centuries. It's no wonder, as Bruce Waltke writes, that the book was considered the black sheep of the canon of biblical books. He says it's the delight of skeptics and the despair of saints. Kaiser Wilhelm, not known for his piety, named it as the best book in the Bible. And literature courses in secular universities commonly select it as the one book of the Bible students must read because it represents the triumph of the human spirit over harsh reality through unflinching honesty. By contrast, the founders of rabbinical Judaism, Hillel versus Shammai, questioned its right to be numbered among the canonical books because of its contradictions or of its skepticism and agnosticism. The church ignores it. Some evangelicals deny that the preacher, teacher reveals infallible truth. So the question for us this morning is, what do we do with such a book? And into the midst of the chaos, let me humbly offer you some of my presuppositions about the book. Number one, the book is the inspired word of God. It is not second-class wisdom of a skeptic who has forsaken his covenantal faith and is shut up to his own rationale. Because it is inspired, it is authoritative for the church. Two, though our speaker is the master of indirection, the book has a well-defined unity that is absolutely brilliant. Three, if you're troubled by the author's way of speaking in the extreme, it would be helpful to remember that this approach is the sage's sacred tool to pry our boots off the comfortable ledges of conventional thinking and drive us higher up the mountain. It's also the typical way the Old Testament likes to teach. As Kidner writes, in the Old Testament, or the Old Testament tends to give itself wholly to one thing at a time, saying it with maximum force and leaving any resulting imbalance to be corrected in due course by an equally massive counterweight. That's the way I like to teach, too. I always get in trouble for being too extreme. Four, the purpose of the book is not to espouse a hypothetical or philosophical treatise. Rather, the sage is addressing down-to-earth issues that Israel is facing and correcting some deeply entrenched sinful attitudes in response to those issues. The book is not theoretical. It is supremely pastoral and practical. And five, the modern-day relevance of the book stems from the fact that, in my opinion, the socioeconomic context is practically a mirror image of today's world in Silicon Valley. So, in my opinion, there's no other Old Testament book that speaks to our context as clearly as this text. So rather than ignoring or running away from this book just because it's difficult, I would encourage us to immerse ourselves in it and learn to use it properly rather than leaving it in the hands of university professors to deconstruct the faith of naive students. So, who wrote the book? The answer is, I don't know. Ancient tradition holds that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, since the writer calls himself a son of David, king in Jerusalem. But some scholars still hold to that But because the language and the style of the book is so much later than Solomon's time, most do not. There's also a number of assertions that it seems unlikely that Solomon would have made about himself. So I'll suggest it is probably the intent of the author to evoke memory of Solomon, the wise king par excellence, the best example of the one who has it all. And to complicate things even further, a careful reading of the book reveals the presence of at least two identities behind Ecclesiastes. First, there is the preacher, whose identity is veiled behind the term Kohelet, which comes from the Hebrew word kahal, which means to gather an assembly or a group of people. Kohelet's words make up the bulk of the book. Second, there appears to be an anonymous author who's gathered Kohelet's words together, and he views them as inspired and authoritative. He says these words are given by one shepherd, and they're so relevant and truthful, they're like well-driven nails that you can hang your life on. So that's the lens through which you have to view this book. It's inspired. So while we can determine little about the identity of our sage, the language and the style of Ecclesiastes place its final composition in the post-exilic Persian period, perhaps between the second of the fifth and the first half of the fourth centuries B.C. So it's a little about author and date. Now, second question, what was going on? Well, the world into which Ecclesiastes was written was one that was obsessed with one thing, acquiring financial security. Palestine was a much different place than it was for generations prior to the exile. The basic agrarian economy of Palestine now gave way to a thriving commercial enterprises, so much so that Jerusalem, once a sleepy town on the Sabbath, was now bustling with energy and extensive businesses and trading to keep pace with all the Gentile merchants. The potential loss of revenue on the Sabbath was considered too great to entertain the luxury of rest. And what prompted this rapid upsurge of the economy was that the Persian government implemented a highly orchestrated tax structure that demanded payment in hard currency. And so to provide for the needed tax payments and to spur trade, the government began minting coins at an enormous rate. This radically transformed the economy, as coinage was not just a vehicle for trade, but now was a treasured commodity in and of itself. And there's many inscriptions of that period showing how the rich had huge stashes of these coins, hoarding them. Now, besides trade, another major source of income was land. Something that not just royalty, but now private individuals could purchase. And with this new opportunity for investment, the rush was on to get land any way possible. As Al explains, he says, the Persians instituted a system of property grants under which rights and other various properties were given to favored individuals, military personnel, or temple communities. The recipients of such grants had the responsibility for collecting the taxes from their domains, but the grant meant they were also entitled to retain a portion of the revenues. So if you happen to know the right people, a land grant could place you high up the social ladder of success, and you could get a high rate of return on your investment. But for the have-nots who came to Silicon Valley late, acquiring land was a far-off dream. Sometimes whole families had to feverishly slave away at menial jobs for years, then pool all their money just to acquire a small piece of property. Others would borrow substantial sums of money to purchase land. But debt was dangerous because interest rates were high, 60 to 120% per annum. And the penalty for default was severe. If you couldn't pay your debt, your entire estate, including your home and family, were seized. That's why you see this Egyptian proverb in the 5th century where the father is instructing his son in Egypt. You know, if you need to borrow, borrow only what you need, because when you take out a debt and you have to repay it, repayment is a houseful. There's another 5th century Aramaic ostracon from the Egyptian area of the Elephantine community. It gives us a glimpse into the uncertainties of the day. The text is a letter from a man who'd been away from home for some reason and writes to his wife, instructs her to sell his possessions so the family may survive. He says, if you will sell all my valuables, then the babies may eat. There are no more coins left. And you have to pay the IRS in coin. Now, it's into that world, driven by greed and fear, that Kohelet speaks. The possibility of wealth had never been greater for the fortunate few, while the weight of debt haunted the rest of the population. The wealthy kept consuming more and more, but they never had enough, while the poor toiled endlessly on the brink of poverty. Both groups were driven and discontent. Driven about by anxiety about future security, God's people lived just like the pagans around them, refusing to take time to rest and to enjoy life. Now, do you need any more context? So what's Kohelet's message and structure? It's a very clear structure in the book. The book's thesis is found in the key word of the book, hevel, which is found 37 times. Its importance cannot be overestimated. It's the first word we hear from Kohelet, ringing out 5 times in the second verse. It also shapes Kohelet's theme statement that appears twice in the book in chapter 1, 2 and 12, 8. Now, the term hevel had a broad range of meaning from a puff of air, a breath, a vapor, to that which is enigmatic, absurd or meaningless. Something that is hevel cannot be grasped or controlled. You can experience it for a moment, but it can't be seized either physically or intellectually. Now, the narrator structured the book into 2 equal halves. Scholars have pointed out they each contain the exact same number of verses, 111, and they have the exact same number of words. Now, that's structure. And each half is shaped around a different nuance of the word hevel. The first half of the book, chapter 1, 2 to 6, 9, focuses on the frustration that nothing seems permanent, while the second half deals with the fact that life is enigmatic and incomprehensible. Each half is further subdivided into 2 parts. The first block of each half presents a certain situation that people face. The second gives the practical advice of how do you cope with that situation. So reflection is followed by ethics. And that's the book. So there's a very detailed outline in your bulletin that you can use of the issues faced in the book. So what are Kohelet's reflections? Well, whereas Proverbs presents a well-ordered life based on the Creator who rewards good and punishes evil, Kohelet's voice rings out with dissonant notes. He tells us, Proverbs does bring order, but not completely. Life is still filled with uncertainties, risks, enigmas that defy human comprehension. There is much about life that is outside our control, and no matter how much we accomplish through wisdom, the order you create, it's not going to last. Did you discover that about your yard? And one day, We're all going to lay our bodies in the dust. So how do we cope with that uncertainty? Well, I so love what Sal says here, the quote. I put the whole quote up there for you. And he tells us, as Kohelet sees us, people are trying to cope in various ways. They try and overcome the chaos by toil, by fretting. They're never content with what they have. They accumulate wealth and hoard it. They long for more wisdom and understanding. They endeavor to give an accounting of all that is happening. They desire to straighten out everything that is crooked, correct every injustice, fill every void. They strive to gain an immortality of sorts through fame, through their wealth, or their accomplishments. They try to be without offense whatsoever. In short, they try every conceivable way to take hold of the situation and gain control, but nothing really works since all is hevel. Now, by stating that all of life is hevel, he's not suggesting that all of life is meaningless nor insignificant. He's saying that under the sun, in this life, you cannot get full apprehension and comprehension of meaning or permanence in this life. Now, did you notice every time a tragedy occurs, what's our immediate reaction? Well, if you're a pastor, you always have to attach meaning to the event with some verse, as if we know how this finite moment in time will work out in the grand scheme of things. We have a terrible time living in the tension of unknowing. We want rock bottom clarity. And when the event is extremely complex and baffling, like 9/11 was, we just babble on and on, hoping to land on some thought that just borders on significance. But Kohelet says, when we insist on multiplying our words to bring definition to what we don't know, all we succeed in doing is creating more smoke, adding more contradiction and confusion. So chapter 6:11 is translated by the NIV. He says, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? There's much in life that defies explanation. For example, the acquisition of wisdom is far superior than might. But Kohelet painfully notes how some of wisdom's greatest moments in history go unnoticed with no public acknowledgement or acclaim due to prejudice. So if a wealthy person saves a city, you know, like an Oprah, that makes the front page. But if the hero's poor, the person is soon forgotten. I mean, whose funeral received the greater publicity during the first week of September 1997? Princess Di or Mother Teresa? And then consider all the work it takes to produce order, beauty, and good. And then you go to work on Monday, and just one foul up or one fool can destroy everything in a moment. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One fly in the ointment, one bug in the software, we're ruined. Tomorrow I'm going to listen to Elie Wiesel speak at Stanford. He's one of the most articulate voices who survived the Holocaust. Now, can you just begin to imagine the generations upon generations, hundreds and hundreds of years of Jewish culture, cities, towns that were literally wiped off the face of Europe in a moment through the evil of one fool? Can you give meaning to that? It is beyond human comprehension. Or closer to home, consider how it is so many parents who want children are plagued by infertility, while others who get pregnant out of wedlock abort them. Or other people who seem to have a lot of kids end up abusing them. I remember being at Western Seminary and I was teaching a class, and there was a woman in the class who had the same enzyme deficiency that Emily and I have. And with our enzyme deficiency, we had a 3 out of 4 chance of having healthy kids. So we lost our first two, and then we adopted one in a miracle and got 2 more. And for me, there's a lot of significance in that and a lot of meaning. I take a lot of meaning out of the lives of my kids. And then I heard Jeannie's story. She had a son. He died. They had a daughter. She lived. Got pregnant again in fear. The whole church surrounds them in prayer. Son dies. Get pregnant a 4th time. Another boy. They're elated. Son dies. They get pregnant a 5th time in their older age. The whole church says, this is the gift of God to you. Here comes the 4th boy out of the womb. He dies. She wrote a poem, and the line in her poem was, the die has no memory. The die has no memory. Meaning, if I had dice with 4 sides, I rolled the 1 4 times in a row. You don't do that. I had nothing to say to her. I felt I cannot give any kind of meaning to the loss of those 4 boys and what that did to her life. Or consider leadership. How is it some of the wisest individuals in life end up as waiters and servants, and some of the most foolish run our companies or lead nations? Do you ever wonder how the people in power get there? Doesn't it just seem kind of arbitrary? And then consider people who are very righteous, and yet by their righteousness and they can't divert a disaster, and they die. And Kohelet affirms, we do want to understand all this, but it's beyond us. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in the heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. The reason we yearn for eternal significance is God's put it in the hearts. Yet as we observe life under the sun, so much of it appears hollow and painful and brief and disappointing. Where is the lasting return? Where is the advantage for all the painful toil? And even the individual we think may have had it all, like the king, or in our world, the wealthy CEO, he has to eventually come to terms with the tyranny of old age and death. One day he's going to be dust. He's not going to have a memory, and everything he acquired is going to be in the hands of somebody else, and he'll have no control. Now, if this all sounds like a bad movie, you have to remember the sage faces us with life's harsh realities for a good reason. He's honest, and he will not give in to happy, sweet, naive Christianity, this naive optimism. But with crisp clarity, he courageously voices our frustrations over glaring injustices, the painful loss of our youth, and the universality of death. One of our young Romanian sons, who we discipled for years, Marcellus Suciu, lived here, and then he went back to Romania and got married. And he said, what a bit about my son's age. He had a little girl, had a similar enzyme deficiency as my wife and I. But it's going to be more painful because this kid will live for months, not days. So as they're raising their daughter, they know she's going to die. The minute that happens, everybody comes out of the woodwork attaching meaning and significance. First, the baby's sick because you sell alcohol in your restaurant. God rewards good, punishes evil, you're evil. That came from his church. Then comes the guy from England, the miracle worker. He says the baby could be cured. All you got to do is go through your generational sin with a fine tooth comb and find the demon. We'll confess it and the baby will be healed. On and on and on. Even his mother said, this baby isn't dying. I know the baby. God's told me the baby's going to live. So in the midst of this, there was Kohelet. His name was Ed. He wrote Marcellus an email. He said, Marcellus, your daughter's going to die, and you will watch her die. And when she dies, you will die too. And he was right. He was the honest voice. At Stanford's graduation in 2005, do you know who the university picked to be the commencement speaker? Steve Jobs. After two religious speakers pontificated about the glory of the human spirit and the unlimited potential in these new graduates, you know, they're going to change the world, Steve Jobs got up and spoke like Kohelet. And he recounted three life-changing experiences of frustration, failure, and death. He had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And I thought, what a fabulous speech, telling Stanford graduates, you're all going to die. Parents are looking at the checkbooks thinking, what a waste, it's all wind. But it was for a good purpose. Like Kohelet, he shared the changes it made in his life. He says, remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all eternal expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fade away in death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You're already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart. So for Kohelet, it takes the grim reality of death to shake us out of our complacent, insulated universes where life is well-defined with squeaky clean categories. He's trying to get us up the mountain. So what's his advice? I love his advice. Here it is. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now, here's the deal. The conventional wisdom of Proverbs is designed to bring order and beauty to our lives. But Kohelet warns us, there's only so much order you can bring into the world. There's always going to be a certain amount of chaos, risk, uncertainty, and injustice. Next slide. So Proverbs gives the order of your life, but there's still this chaotic area. Now, if you think you can control everything, all the injustice, chaos, uncertainty, and risk, you're chasing wind. Don't get obsessed. I'm a doer, and on my day off, you should see me. I start my yard work. And it's always you do one thing and then you want to do another thing and another thing. And you start weeding and then you collect and you see something else. And then a sprinkler's got to get fixed and then a new plant over here. And I think to myself, I'll enjoy life when all the chaos in my yard is perfect. I will then enjoy life. The problem is you can't ever do it. And by the time I'm done, I am so exhausted. On Fridays, I don't have any life to enjoy. I hope you know your pastor's a mess. He says, Kohelet says, you know what? Just live with the tension. You all need a little chaos in your life. That's God's to handle, not you. What God gives you, though, in the midst of the troubling chaos, is the joy of the moment. This joy is the gift of God, and in fact, God calls us to account if we fail to spontaneously rejoice when the opportunity presents itself. Joy is Kohelet's antidote to both aspects of hevel, whether it is facing life's uncertainties or grappling with its incomprehensible mysteries. It is his dominant drumbeat. He beats over again and again, seven times. Number of perfection, right? That's order. Seven times you hear joy in significant passages. Now, that's the radical word to high control, materialistic people. And you think, how often do we neglect the beauty of a child by saying, not now, I'm working? My 5-year-old granddaughter comes over, Emmy. I have a few moments, it's an interruption. I set her at the bar with a cookie. I go into my office, finish my email. That's blowing smoke. That's chasing wind. Are you newly married? Kohelet would say, be romantic. Enjoy the youth, the wife of your youth. You're not always going to be young. Are you working late every night for your kids to get that college fund? Kohelet would say, forget it. Go home early, enjoy a leisurely dinner, then go to the park and throw the ball with your son. Are you overly righteous, involved in way too many activities for the kingdom of God? Kohelet would say, my goodness, take a day off and go to the spa. Do you have a vacation plan this summer? Kohelet would say, double it. I married a wife who's German. I'm normally the spontaneous one. But a couple weeks ago, she said, Brian, let's take Mary and Emmy, our granddaughters, to Disneyland. We'll surprise them. We'll have Becky pack the bags. We'll pick them up, tell them we're taking them to the pool, and we'll just keep driving. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. I'm getting ready to preach. And she says, Brian, you'll always have stuff to do. I said, yeah, but it's L.A. Let's fly. No, we're going to drive. I thought 180 miles on Highway 5. And I said, when do you want to leave? She said, well, 4 o'clock, right when I get from at work, we'll just pack the car and we'll go. I said, 4 o'clock? That's traffic. She says, Brian, it's not about the destination. It's about the journey. Lighten up. So we went. Mary and Emmy, first time they'd ever been to Disneyland. And we in the back of the car, we said, we made them guess, where are you going? And they go through the list, and they don't ever get it. So finally, we say the word Disneyland, and Mary's mouth is just like, she can't even close it. And Emmy goes, I always wanted to go to Disneyland. And on the 180 miles of that stretch, I read Ecclesiastes to get ready for this message, which you'll forget tomorrow anyway. But we had these memories. And you think now I'd give that up, the joy of that moment? So along with joy, Kohelet also recommends another gift to you is spontaneity. A dash of spontaneity when you're facing the uncertainties of life. You know what uncertainty does to people? It paralyzes them in their ability to make commitments. They want total knowledge before they make investments, whether it's in the realm of finances or relationships. So you know what Kohelet says? You want perfect knowledge? Forget it. You're sort of like the farmer who forever watches the wind to predict the weather patterns before he sows his crop. He who watches the wind never sows. He just gets flat feet. Doesn't it amaze you how much older people are getting before they get married? I mean, you know, it used to be when I was young, it was the 20s and then 30s. And pretty soon they're going to be 80 before they figure out. And I'm telling you guys, by then you're going to be ugly. And nobody's going to want to marry you. And when it comes to investing financially, I mean, he says Proverbs is good. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Split up the investments. But good grief. Balance responsibility with a little spontaneity. Risk a little. Sow whenever you have the opportunity and at any time. And when it comes to kindness, be even more spontaneous and give liberally to others. Give your money away in times of uncertainty. Cast your bread upon the surface of the waters. It'll come back. You know what that means? There's no follow-up on the investment. Wonderful. Freedom. And finally, along with joy and spontaneity, Kohelet's ultimate counsel is fear God and keep the commandments. Now the narrator is no longer speaking under the sun, but expands our horizon to a time when God will put all things right and there will be no more chaos and there will be meaning. But I doubt if we'll call it wisdom. And don't forget, for Kohelet, fearing God isn't just obeying the commandments, but a divine contentment that finds constant joy in the lot he's given you. Now, it's amazing to me this masterpiece of rhetoric is designed just to get us to lighten up and enjoy life. We have an expression in my men's group. We have dinner once a week. And it doesn't take much to enjoy life. You know, you just need a little soup, a little bread, a glass of wine. And right in the middle of the meal, I always grab that glass and I look at Bob Bunce right in the eye. And I always say, what do I say, Bob? That's right. It doesn't get any better than this. Can you all say that? It doesn't get any better than this. Amen. Now, if you think Kohelet's teaching is troubling, if you think it's unique, all you got to do is turn over to the New Testament. Jesus says the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. Why in the world are you so anxious? Why are you striving so difficult? Why are you missing those moments of joy? But with Jesus, he raises the ante even more. He equates Kohelet's joy in the moment as the holy intersection where we experience the kingdom of heaven on earth. And further, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, Paul tells us, has removed Kohelet's agonizing cry of futility in one's toil. For he says, now, with the resurrection, our toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, what more do you need to let loose and rejoice? Amen. Okay. So if you don't have fun today, I'm going to be ticked. So when you enter the joy of the moment, what do you say? Amen. Amen.